Since we're looking at France, I thought I would tell you a story to start off. This is from Theodore Beza in his history, Ecclesiastical History of the French Church. According to Beza, the first Protestant church in France was started because of a baby. It was in Paris. There were a group of Protestants who were meeting there informally. They meet for prayer and things like that. And a baby was born. They wanted to baptize the baby, but they didn't want the baby baptized in the Catholic Church. But the problem was there was no Protestant church in France at the time. However, there was a man there by the name of Jean Lemasson, also known as La Riviere, and he had spent some time in Geneva, and he knew what was needed to have a church because he'd learned it in Geneva from Calvin. And so he met with the leaders of the church. They appointed a group of them to be elders. Then the elders elected Lemasson to be the pastor. You now have a pastor and elders. You have the essential things that you need to then baptize the baby. And so he baptized the child. And that, according to Beza, is the first Protestant church in France. Now, if you were listening to Dr. Edgar yesterday, you will know that there are some problems with this story. This is sort of the standard story that we hear. It comes from Beza himself, Calvin's successor. But it turns out there was a lot of things happening in France, as Dr. Edgar told us, prior to this. Starting as early as the 1520s and maybe even the very late 15-teens, Luther's writings are coming into France. People are getting a number of Protestant cells that are developing all over the kingdom. On top of that, even prior to Luther, there were people like Lefebvre d'Etaples or Guillaume Budet, a number of French humanist thinkers who were working on church reform, and they had various kinds of things that were happening as well. You have influence by Erasmus. You have a whole lot of other things going on, so much so that in the 1520s and 30s, the French historian Lucien Febvre described France as, his quote, "It was a period of magnificent religious anarchy." There's just all kinds of things that are happening there. Now, the problem, again, reviewing a little bit from last night, 1534, someone posted these posters, the Ferté placard, these placards, these things that attacked the Catholic Mass. And this causes an enormous backlash in France, and persecution begins breaking out. During that persecution, Calvin ends up actually leaving France. He was in Paris at the time, and he got implicated in something that was considered made him a possible Protestant. Now, if you are convicted of Protestantism in France, in Paris particularly, in this period, you are likely to become the guest of honor at a public barbecue. Okay? It can be fatal. So Calvin ends up leaving. The point here is that there's a lot of stuff happening within France. By the way, it's worth noting that in France, justification by faith was not the big deal of the Reformation. It was actually how you understand the Eucharist, but that's a totally different set of issues. But it's worth noting, again, even among Catholics in France, justification by faith wasn't necessarily a problem. There are other things that are involved having to do with French culture, which is why, in this case, it would end up being the Eucharist. But in any event, you have all of these different churches developing, or cell groups, or whatever you want to call them, all across France, and you have a monarchy that is actively engaged in persecuting them. Calvin wasn't a big influence himself in France until the 1540s. Okay, so this is a couple of decades into the Reformation there. In the 1540s, Calvin started writing theological treatises in French and sending them into France. And because of this, this is the first time you actually get high-quality theological writings in the French language. And the net result is that the French church started increasingly reading Calvin and following his lead. The church became increasingly more, Calvinistic during the 1540s. The same time during the 1540s, you see another thing happening, and that's that that Protestant ideas begin spreading into the nobility. And that's important for a whole lot of reasons, which we'll talk about more in my next talk. But the nobility increasingly starts converting over to Protestantism, which sort of changes the relationship between Protestantism and the state. In the long run, that's where that's going to head. Increasingly, though, you are still facing a hostile monarchy. Under the reign of Henry II, you are getting more and more persecution going on of the French. French Protestants. And as you're moving into the 1550s, the next decade, they're starting to think, you know, what we really need to do is to present a united front to the monarchy. We need to find a way of uniting all of the various Protestant groups together so that we can show the monarchy, number one, that we're not a bunch of wild-eyed sectarian radicals out to tear down the kingdom, and number two, so that they don't just simply go and persecute us out of existence by going after one and then another and then another and then another. If we're united, we actually stand a chance to do something that will convince the monarchy that persecuting us is the wrong policy. So 1557, they try to put together a system of church organization in Poitiers. That doesn't really work. 1559 is the key year. It's the year, actually, that Henry III died. But in 1559, they meet in Paris, and they have the first, well, what's recognized as the first national synod of the French Reformed Church. And at this synod in 1559, they do two things. First of all, they adopt the Gallican Confession, the French confession that Bill talked about last night, influenced heavily by Calvin. But the second thing they do is they come out with the first edition of what is known as the Discipline Ecclesiastique, the ecclesiastical discipline. You'd call it the Book of Order. Okay. It's the system for organizing the church. And so that's what I really want to focus on is that issue of how they organize the church and why. Because it turns out it's a little bit more complicated than most people realize. Actually, it's quite a bit more complicated. Okay, so let's back up for a moment and take a look at the big picture of church history. How do churches organize themselves? How did the system that was used in the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church, how did that get started? How did the system in Geneva get started? Because if we understand that, we'll understand something about why the French did what they did, and basically what that is, a punchline here, is they're the ones who invent Presbyterianism. Okay. So how did this happen? Well, churches exist in societies. It's kind of an obvious thing to say. But what that means is two things. First of all, if the church is doing its job, the church is going to influence the society. But the reality is the society also influences the church. The influence goes both ways. As Americans, when you read the Bible, you see things in it differently than an African will, who sees it differently than someone from China will, who sees it differently than someone from Mongolia will. You'll see things differently because you are affected, you're influenced by your culture, you're influenced by society, and that shapes the way you approach Scripture. When you look at the founding of the church, when you look at the earliest days of Christianity, what you see is Christianity emerging in a culture that had its own ideas about what proper authority in a community looks like. As in most traditional societies, even in Rome and certainly within Judaism, communities were led by elders. There's a group of elders that were really the leaders in the community. So, not surprisingly, in the early church, what you see emerging very quickly is a system where elders are put in place. We see this in the Book of Acts. We see it in the pastoral epistles. Why? Well, because this is the natural way. And to use the words of Daniel Elazar, a political scientist, this is an organic community. This is the way communities develop leadership. It is through elders. Okay? So you have elders there. Along with that, as time goes on, by the end of the first century, what's going to happen is, well, we already see in the pastoral epistles elders have two different roles. Their overall role is governing. Paul talks about elders who govern well are worthy of a double honor, so they're leading the community. But some of them are also responsible specifically for preaching. That's how we get our distinction between ruling elders and preaching elders. So that goes back to the pastoral epistles. Again, it's a natural outgrowth. The leaders of the community, some of them are going to be gifted teachers, and you're going to have them doing the teaching and preaching. Okay, makes sense. From there, it takes the next step. Rome, the Roman Empire, was organized around cities. And Roman administration was centered in the cities. You would have a group of people in the city, the government in the city, would govern the surrounding territory. So by the late first century, what emerges in these churches is the leading elder in the city church ends up supervising all of the churches in the surrounding area, and they get called the bishop. Originally, bishops and elders were the same thing. By the late first century, the title of bishop, episkopos in Greek, gets moved over to the lead elder of the city. Why? Because that's the way the Roman administration was set up. And they were mirroring what they saw in the Roman city. From there, we move up to the 300s. What happens then? 325, the Council of Nicaea meets. Council of Nicaea was dealing primarily with the issue of, is Jesus divine or isn't he? But there's another thing that it did that is usually forgotten, and that's that it talked about how the church is going to be organized. And the question is, how do the different bishops relate to each other? Their conclusion was that the significance of a bishop is equivalent to the significance of the city inside the empire. So as a result, the most important cities, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Antioch, those become the patriarchs, the metropolitan bishops, the bishops that supervise all the churches in their district. Oh, by the way, we need to add Jerusalem to the list for obvious historical reasons. Okay? But otherwise, it has to do with the parallel to Roman administration. So what I'm telling you here is that how we think about church government is based on our culture. It is based on our worldview, what we think of as natural relations between people, natural authority structures, natural governing structures. Okay? So that starts off in the early church very, very young. It emerges in the early church very quickly. Okay? Now, jump ahead. In the Middle Ages, you know, we're 1,000 years later. In the Middle Ages, cities in Europe were governed as republics. Okay, they were all republics. Now, when I say the word republic, you think about people getting together and voting, okay, for representatives. Technically, republicanism is government by representatives. Okay. Now, we think of that in terms of voting. Who becomes the representative? That's not how it worked in the medieval city. They were not democratic republics, but they were republics. It was by representation, typically done through guilds and other kinds of things. The way the city government was structured was around a group of councils. You had a series of councils. Generally, the smaller the council, the more power it actually had. But you had the series of councils that governed the city. When Calvin comes along, Calvin goes to Geneva, and he is going to develop a church structure for the Genevan church. And actually, arguably, one of the most important things that Calvin does is he creates the first distinctively Protestant church structure. Most people don't recognize that about him. We think of predestination or something. But it's actually his legal training and his work on church organization that is arguably even more important. So what he does is he goes to the city and he says, all right, when we look at the Bible, we see elders, we see pastors, we see deacons. Okay, so we need to maintain these kinds of offices within the church. We need to restore deacons to its original job of being responsible for social welfare in the city. Elders need to be responsible for, well, governing, ruling on an ecclesiastical level what's happening in the church. Pastors are responsible for preaching in the sacraments. Great, we understand that. How do we organize this? What he does is he sets it up as a group of councils. Sound familiar? You have the Council of Elders, that they called in Geneva the Consistory. You call it the Kirk Session. It consists of all of the elders, which include your ruling elders and your preaching elders. Okay, you bring them together. They're the ones who are going to govern the church. Incidentally, in Calvin's Geneva, the leader of the consistory was not a pastor. It was actually the first syndic of the city, roughly the mayor of Geneva. It was actually a lay elder that led the consistory in Geneva. But the pastors were included as well. The lay elders were drawn from all the different districts in the city. They were all also people who were involved in the council. So what you're seeing in the Genevan consistory is a mixed church and state institution. You've got members of the government plus the pastors involved in the leading of the consistory. You also have a couple of people who are labeled as deacons who are responsible for overseeing social welfare in the city. And then along with that, you have another council. It's called the Venerable Company of Pastors. Okay? So the pastors have their own council that meets together to deal with the issues that they specifically have to deal with. You have the consistory dealing with other kinds of things, and then you've got the civil government running parallel to this. But the structure is really very similar, like I said, to what you see in the city of Geneva. It's a republic, so you have a representative system in place in the consistory. Representatives from all the districts, representatives from all the councils, and so on. The civil councils, they're all on the consistory. Okay? So this sets up a system of government that works pretty well. And you know what? You can justify this very easily looking to scripture. I mean, it does, you know, you can make good scriptural arguments for it. It's consistent with what we see in scripture. The problem is that Calvin was operating in a city-state. He didn't really need to worry about how do you develop a structure for a church that covers an entire kingdom. Matter of fact, when the Protestants in Poland wrote to Calvin, he suggested that they use bishops. You know, basically following the model that you see in the early church post-first century, you know, second, third century churches. It's more or less what he thinks might be the best way to do it. Now, the problem is, now we go back to France. Remember we started in France? The problem in France is you have a whole bunch of independent churches out there. Not all of them are really united theologically or in any other way. And furthermore, they're French, which means, if you know the French, which means that no independent church is going to be willingly put itself under the authority of another church. We've been governing our own affairs, thank you very much. What right do you have to tell us how to do it? So you've got to figure out a way of herding the cats, okay? Got to figure out a way of getting all of these independent churches to start working together because we need to present a united front to the monarchy. So what the discipline does in 1559, it says we're going to set up a system like Geneva has for the local church. We are going to follow Calvin's model for the local church. We're going to have a group of elders, we're going to have a pastor, and we're going to have deacons. Okay. They're going to meet in a consistory. And actually, in France, ultimately, the deacons are included in the consistory. Why? Well, largely because they needed a plurality of leadership. They believed that you had to have multiple leaders. And the communities were so small that in order to have multiple leaders in the community, you had to bring the deacons in as well. Which means eventually the deacons and the elders end up merging. Again, different story there. But okay, so we're going to follow Calvin's model on a local level, but we've still got the problem of how do the different churches relate to each other when none of them are really willing to submit to another church's authority. Take it a step further. What happens if one church makes a decision that we're going to do things this way or we're going to follow this policy or this procedure, and the decision of that church affects another church? That other church is going to be really upset because what that means is that the first church is effectively claiming authority over it. It's made a decision that affected us and we didn't have any say in it. So this is the problem that they've got to figure out how to deal with. So what they decide to do is that in areas of, quote, mutual interest, where multiple churches have an interest in a particular issue, those churches have to meet together, send representatives together to discuss it. That way, no church has authority over another one. They are all the churches that are affected give input. Okay? Because we've got to deal with the problem of hierarchy. They don't want hierarchy because they're French. Okay. So they decide that what they're going to do is they will set up for policy for the nation as a whole, they will set up a thing that they call the National Synod. You call it the General Assembly. So they're going to have a National Synod to set policy that affects all of the churches. On provincial levels, you will have provincial synods. Okay? And each church will send representatives up to the provincial synod. The provincial synods will send representatives up to the national synod. Well, that's great unless you're in a province like, let's say, Languedoc, which occupies a significant chunk of southern France. It's big territory. You still have to deal with the fact that you've got different churches that are going to have things, maybe just on a county level, that are going to come up with decisions that might affect each other. So initially, they set this up as kind of an ad hoc system. You can meet, you know, the different churches that have to settle things locally will meet together. It's set up informally. By 1572, though, this is 13 years after the first National Synod in 1559, by 1572, they set up a system of what they call colloquies. Colloquy are churches in a local area that will meet together to decide on matters of mutual interest. Okay? You call the colloquy the presbytery. Okay? So it was set up largely, like I said, because they had to figure out a way of uniting the church and avoiding the problem of hierarchy, because independent churches, especially in France, are not going to acknowledge another church's authority. They're not going to willingly submit themselves to another church's authority. And they are very specifically, they talk over and over again, there is no hierarchy. There are only these various assemblies that are going to meet together with representatives from the different churches to make the decisions in matters of mutual interest. And that also is the key phrase here. Local churches are allowed to govern their own affairs. You do have a specified system of leadership with the consistory, elders, deacons, and pastor, but they govern their own affairs. You only go up to the colloquy and then pass the colloquy to the provincial synod and pass that to the national synod if it cannot be resolved on a local level. The idea is every issue gets resolved in the most local, immediate group. If it can be handled in one church without affecting another, you do it in the church. If you need the colloquy, you go to the colloquy. If you need the provincial synod, you go there. If you need the national synod, you go there. Okay. So that's the idea. We want to keep a decentralized system as decentralized as possible, but we want to do it in such a way that maintains as much autonomy as possible for the local churches. And The one thing that I would add that is an exception to this is if you're picking a pastor, you cannot do it with one church. You need the colloquy. The colloquy has to meet together and agree that this person is qualified to be a pastor. Now, that doesn't sound like a matter of mutual interest, but if you're trying to unite the church, it actually is. If you're trying to bring the church together into a unified structure so that you can answer the problem of persecution, they thought that that would be a necessary step to have the colloquies involved in that. Okay, so that's really, in a lot of ways, the origin of Presbyterianism. It has to do with the really peculiar situation in France at the time. It's also worth noting, by the way, that it doesn't really unite all the churches in the kingdom. The various Protestant nobles who converted... Who convert to Protestantism, set up churches in their own houses. And those house churches may be as much as half the French Protestant churches in the kingdom. And yet, I've looked at every surviving consistory, synodical record I could find from the 16th century, and I have not found a single example of a noble house church actually participating in the system. So these are the churches we're dealing with here are churches in towns, in villages, and things like that, typically with, well, what we would consider the commoners, the non-nobles. Noble house churches operated under a totally different set of rules, and nobody really knows exactly what that is. It's one of these things that kind of drives me a little crazy, but there you have it. Now, once the system develops in France, it turns out it's controversial in France for one basic reason. Remember, church structure parallels state structure. France is a monarchy. And yet now we have a set of churches that on a local level are republican. They are governed by representatives. And they have taken that republican idea and expanded it over the entire kingdom. They're representatives of the individual churches that go to the colloquy. Representatives from the individual churches go to the provincial synod. Representatives of the provincial synod go to the national synod. It's a representative system. It's a republic. If you've got a civil government that's a monarchy and a church government that's a republic, what does this do? Well, to people in this period, the assumption is if a form of government is good enough for God, it should be good enough for the state. So the net result is the French Catholics and the monarchy looked at what the French Reformed churches did and said, you guys are anti-monarchical. You guys, you're advocating a republic. You are against the king. You're de facto traitors because you have a republican government. Now, the French Protestants said, no, we're not. This is just how we're governing the church. It doesn't say anything at all about the state. But it is a serious, serious problem. Because remember, church government, civil government, they're all based on an assumption about what natural human relations are like and how authority exists in society. If authority comes from the grassroots up, the way it does in a republic, if it does that in the church, then it should do it in the state as well. If it's monarchical, if it flows down from God through the king to the community, that's how it's done in the state, it should be done that way in the church. This is not just a peculiar problem for France. For example, during the when Queen Elizabeth dies, the Puritans in England want to adopt a Presbyterian form of church government for reasons which we'll get to in a second. James I comes to the king. James was from Scotland. He grew up in a Presbyterian church. Actually, he despised it, but that's a different story. The people came to James. The Puritan leaders came to James and said, James, this is great. We can get rid of the bishops and establish a Presbyterian church in England now. We can unite it, set up this Presbyterian system. James's response was four words: no bishops, no king. No bishops, no king. You get rid of the monarchical principle in governing the church, it will inevitably follow that you're going to get rid of it in the state. That's how James saw the thing. And it's worth noting, by the way, that James's successor, Charles I, was beheaded by the Puritans. And they attempted to set up a Presbyterian system in England. That's the Westminster Assembly. So James was onto something, and actually the critics of the French church were too. The system that they developed was fundamentally anti-monarchical. And that, well, like I said, that just raised real questions, especially in a period when the monarchy views the Protestants already as dangerous, as being close to anarchists and everything else associated with it, again, for reasons which I can't get into now. But this republican form of government just struck them as being more of the same, more dangerous. Now, interestingly enough, this isn't a problem everywhere. So, for example, just across the border from France, you have the Netherlands. This is a territory that was originally owned by Spain due to a bunch of dynastic accidents. And they were in rebellion against Spain, in part because they didn't want to be ruled by what they saw as a foreign king. in part for religious reasons. There are a whole bunch of things there. And ultimately, what happens in the Netherlands is they establish themselves as a republic. It's called the Dutch Republic in the late 16th through the 17th century. Once the Presbyterian church structure, this Republican church structure, develops in France, it jumps the border really quickly. So you get the Belgic Confession, a statement of faith, parallel to the Gallican Confession, the French statement of faith, and they adopt a system of government that is virtually identical to the one in France. The names change a bit. You don't have a presbytery, you have a classis, you know, things like that. But basically, they take the system, this republican system that's developed for the church in France, and adopt it in the Netherlands. And it just fits, because culturally, they're a republic. The government's a republic and everything else, and this just really works for them. Okay? So that's good. That explains the movement of Presbyterianism into the Netherlands. From there, it moves over into Scotland, from sources from both France and the Netherlands. Now, Scotland is kind of a weird case. And again, if you know Scottish history, you will understand. Scotland is a monarchy, but they adopt a Presbyterian system. Why? Because if your civil government and your church government need to be coordinated, this would be an unexpected move. The situation in France was kind of unique. In Scotland, however, the monarchy was always in a tug of war with his lairds. We would say lords in England. In English, they said lairds in Scotland. So the lairds in Scotland, the nobility, was always trying to undermine the power of the king. They were always looking for a way to weaken the king to strengthen their own power. For the lairds, Presbyterianism created an opportunity because they would be able to really, in a lot of ways, control the presbyteries, the equivalent of the colloquies in France, the local churches. The lairds really dominated those presbyteries. And so by doing that, they were able to use the church as a way of enhancing their own power against the state, against the king. So actually, Presbyterianism is adopted so readily in Scotland, largely because it's championed by the lairds, because they see in it a way of, like I said, as a counterbalance to the power of the monarchy. And this is the reason why James, when he comes to power in England, recognizes the problem and insists on maintaining bishops, because without the bishops, it undermines royal power, and James recognizes that it eventually destroys it. Okay, so what's the point of all of this? If you read the Westminster Confession, if you read the Book of Order, all of these kinds of things, everything that you see about the way the church is governed, the way the church is structured, everything that you see in it, they can give you scriptural backing for it. And there's, you know, I would say that the system of government is consistent with what you see in Scripture. But that's not really entirely where it came from. If you, Otto von Bismarck, the Iron Chancellor in Prussia in the late 19th century, once said, anyone who likes sausage and respects the law should not watch either of them being made. Okay. I would suggest that as we look at the history of the way church structures develop, that what we have to realize is we're watching sausage being made. It's not simply a matter of biblical exegesis. We'd like it to be, because as Protestants, we all affirm that what we do in the church needs to be grounded in Scripture. We all affirm sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our source of authority in matters of the faith and in, therefore, in matters of ecclesiology. We all want to acknowledge that. But we have to remember that we read Scripture with eyes that are informed by our culture. And we've all, on top of that, we've all got, frankly, agendas. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian and politician, once said, "Politics is often a nasty business. Church politics is always a nasty business." Okay. What we're seeing as we look at the history of this is that the church structure that we have in the Presbyterian system didn't develop out of straight biblical exegesis. Like I said, it's consistent with what we see in the Bible, but it doesn't really come from that. It comes initially from this rather peculiar set of circumstances in France that create a church structure that is flexible enough to be adaptable to a variety of other situations. It works great in a republic like the Netherlands. It just fits in with their cultural assumptions. In Scotland, it's actually initially adopted because it's being used for political reasons. And yet somehow in the midst of all of this, like I said, it maintains a grounding in Scripture. It is consistent with Scripture. I would suggest it's not the only way of doing things, but it ends up being consistent with Scripture. And despite the sausage making, we end up with a system that God has used and blessed over the centuries now in Europe, in America, in Asia, and elsewhere. Some of the largest churches in the world are Korean Presbyterians. Okay, so it's flexible, it's adaptable, and it's peculiarly suited in many ways to a modern democratic world. Because our assumptions today are really based on this idea of everybody should have a say in government, that power should flow upward in government. It's why we have elections, that's why we're in democracies, that's why, well, technically republics, that's why all of these things happen, why these ideas have spread around the world with the expansion and the global domination of Western civilization. These ideas are rooted across the world now. And the structure of the church, the Presbyterian structure of the church, really in many ways is uniquely suited and adaptable in our kind of environment. So again, the point here is that we read Scripture with our own eyes. We read Scripture with eyes that are determined, that are shaped by our culture. And, you know, God's blessed all different kinds of church structures. But in our cultural moment, and in the cultural moment, starting with the Huguenots and spreading from there, this was one system that emerged out of necessity that's proved to be very durable and very effective really around the world. So, thank you. Questions? Okay, yeah, the term Presbyterianism, just the language here, a presbyter in Greek, presbyteros, is an elder. So because the local churches are governed by elders, Presbyterianism would seem to be a good title if your focus is on the local church. Interestingly enough, in Scotland, they adopt the term presbytery, which presumably means collection of elders, not for the local church, but for the regional body. And I have never quite figured out why that is the case. It's worth noting, by the way, in France, the formal name for the churches in France is the French Reformed Churches. It's plural. They don't think of themselves as a single entity, at least not in the 16th century. They saw themselves as the group of churches that meet together in these synods and groups to decide matters of mutual. The focus is on the local congregation. In Scotland, the term Presbyterian, because of the way they adapt the term presbyter or elder for the regional meeting, the very term Presbyterian tells you where their focus is. The focus is on the presbytery. And the reason it's on the presbytery is because that's where the lairds are really... have their most influence. Again, even the name, I would suggest, points to the political jockeying that's going on in the background. I don't recall actually seeing that particular argument emphasized. What I see is the insistence of no hierarchy between churches, and then to some extent, along with that, no hierarchy among pastors. And that is, I think fundamentally, it is rooted in the idea of our spiritual equality before God, and that Christ is the only true bishop, which is how they put it, not king. They would describe him as the only true bishop of the church, bishop in the sense of the one who oversees the whole thing. So there are echoes of that. I would like to point out, though, that the period in which they start making those arguments is also the period in which democracies are spreading. So I would suggest that those arguments, which are fundamentally theological, are also a reflection of the culture in which they're being made. So, yeah, there is a sense that the anti-hierarchical stuff, they don't talk about it in terms of king. Frankly, that would have been dangerous. If you say no king but Christ in France, you are by definition a traitor. Okay. But they do say no bishop but Christ.
You mentioned that.
Okay.
Along a certain, a line as well. Did they fence the table at the time? If so, how and why?
Okay. That question is one, thank you for asking it, because that's one I wasn't sure I was going to have time to get into, and it ties into what we're talking about in terms of church governance. There's a marvelous book called The Body Broken by a guy named Christopher Elwood. One of the things that I noticed when I was studying 16th century French is that the polemics, the anti-Protestant polemics from the Catholics, were that the Protestants were a bunch of anarchists. Now, I look at this and I say, this is absolutely ridiculous. You know, you've got the system of government and the church and everything else, but they were consistently called anarchists. Now, the question to me was, is this just a matter of mudslinging? We're going to find every nasty name we can and throw it at them? I didn't think so, because that's not really how this stuff works. There had to be something in their mind that made them think of the Protestants as anarchists. And I thought this will make a really good research project later on, and then Elwood's book came out. That one went down the drain. And it ties into the Eucharist. The way Elwood describes it, he says, okay, in France, they had what he calls this undifferentiated concept of power. That is to say, there was just one thing, power, but it could be deployed in different ways. Just like you can use your electrical power and use it to power a microwave, to charge your phone, to do your television or whatever, you can use it for all different kinds of things. So in the same way, power is out there and it can be used in different ways. Power can be political, it can be military, it can be spiritual, it can be, well, fill in the blank. Now, in the Catholic world, the Eucharist became the primary picture of power embodied. Because in the Catholic Church, the belief is that when the bread is consecrated, it turns into the physical body of Christ. It looks like bread, it smells like bread, and all of those kinds of things, but it is actually literally Jesus' body. So the Eucharist is God's presence with us here, right here, right now. That is the ultimate picture of the embodiment of power. Okay. Now, the Eucharist then becomes a metaphor through which you see all of society. If power can be embodied in the consecrated host, it can also be embodied in the king. So they have these things that they call Corpus Christi processions, means body of Christ, Corpus Christi, where they would have what they called a monstrance. It was a pole with a display case on top with the consecrated host in it. And they would go on Corpus Christi processions, and they would carry the host at the front. And then everybody in the community, or in principle, in the kingdom, would line up behind the host by rank. So you have the host, that's followed by the archbishop, that would be followed by the king, followed by the Archbishop of Paris, and you'd go down all the ranks of society until eventually you get to your peasant at the far end. What the consecrated host did is it provided a metaphor, a picture, for the way power is deployed in society, and therefore for the entire social structure. You attack transubstantiation, you remove the entire metaphor for political and social power and authority. Therefore, you attack transubstantiation, you are an anarchist. That ties in directly to this, not only are they getting rid of that, not only are they getting rid of transubstantiation, but these Protestants now have a Republican church structure. This looks like treason on all kinds of levels to the Catholics. The Protestants keep insisting, no, we're not doing that, we're loyal to the king, but given the fundamental mindset and assumptions of the people of the period, they couldn't make those two statements work together. We reject transubstantiation, we're loyal to the king. We have a Republican government, we're loyal to the king. They're incoherent to the average person in France at the time. Okay. So that's the situation within the Kingdom of France. Now, your second question about fencing the table, yes, they did that. In fact, you can make an argument that Calvin's entire system of church discipline that he establishes through the consistory and that then spreads elsewhere is really designed to protect the table. Because what he wants to avoid at all costs is an unworthy person receiving communion. Not only is it bad for the person, but it frankly defiles the table. So yes, fencing the table is extremely important. I should note, by the way, that along with that, the practical consequence of Calvin's discipline is that although I wouldn't want to live in Geneva, the overall level of public morality in Geneva was higher than it was pretty much anywhere else in Europe. Knox wrote a letter to a friend in Scotland, and he said, there are many places where the gospel is rightly preached, but there's nowhere where it is rightly lived except Geneva. And as a result, when Calvinism spread, consistory-like institutions, whether it's the Kirk Session or the consistory or whatever, spreads with it. And discipline, fencing the table, enforcement, particularly a public morality, which was the primary concern of the consistory in Geneva, becomes a commonplace throughout the Calvinist world. It's where we get the idea of the Puritans being puritanical. It really comes from this. But it also has a important practical effects. There was a letter that was sent from a village in southern France to the king of France while he was engaging in persecuting Protestants. And the letter said, before the gospel came to our village, it was not safe for women and children to walk alone, particularly after dark. Now it is perfectly safe for anybody to do this. And it's because of the gospel. It's because the gospel has come and changed our community. Why are you saying this is a bad thing? I actually have the letter. So, yes, it's about fencing the table, but it's about more than that. And it has practical impact in the culture, in the society, in some rather remarkable ways. So, went a little bit afield from your question, but I thought it's still worth mentioning. Yes? Hard to say. At its peak, and I think Bill will be addressing this more later, but at its peak, it may have been around 20%. What percentage of the French population were Protestant? At its peak, I've seen number in the vicinity of 20%. I think there are some estimates that are higher than some that are lower, but I think that that's probably reasonable. I'm operating at sort of a distant memory here, so Bill may have... Is that about right?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. And again, the important ones from the perspective of the king are the nobility, because the nobles have their own military forces. And I think Bill will be getting into the wars of religion later, so that's going to be an important issue for him. But the Protestants are drawn mostly from educated classes, the nobles... lawyers, wealthier people in the cities. It's primarily urban, although in some places it's overwhelmingly rural and peasant. I mean, it varies from where you are.
One of the key issues that you're raising is what constitutes a matter of mutual interest between local churches that needs to be adjudicated by the larger bodies, the colleges and higher up. And you mentioned the importance of when a pastor is selected, that's a matter that concerns the whole. One of the important things in our system of government is not only that, but judicial matters, matters where somebody, say, is fenced from the table by excommunication or other kinds of discipline. That person still has an appeal that they can make, however they feel like they've been unjustly treated. So were judicial matters adjudicated by those higher levels? And not just that, because the second part of the question is, what other matters were considered of mutual interest?
Okay, so yes, Judith, I didn't get into this, but you can appeal disciplinary cases to higher bodies, all the way up to the National Synod. This functions also as a court system. In terms of other matters that might affect churches, they vary widely. In some cases, for example, between provinces, as an example, you have some liturgical matters. You have, issues dealing with worship. You have questions about how you interact with civil authorities. It's really quite a range of things. It's really hard to categorize them into a few simple categories. Again, the core point here is that if I make a decision that affects your congregation in any way, you have a right to a say in that decision. Which, by the way, is not only a practical consideration in trying to unite a group of disparate churches, but it's also a principle of medieval law. It's called the quod omnes tangit principle. Anybody that is affected by a decision, in medieval law it's mostly taxes, but anybody that's affected by a decision has a right to a say in that decision. This, by the way, is why the U.S. Constitution specifies that taxes have to be levied by the House, because they're the direct representatives of the people, and therefore the people have a say through that. It's really going back to the same medieval principle. But it also applies in this case. They just took that and applied it in the churches. Other questions?
We were talking about how the French society, how the king versus the nobles versus the clerks. Is this still very feudal?
Yes. Yes, we are operating in a system of government that is largely, it's very similar to the feudal system in the Middle Ages. They still considered it fundamentally a feudal system, although one of the things that's happening is you've got an increasing royal bureaucracy in this period staffed by commoners trained in law. Okay, so that's growing in this period, but it's still fundamentally structured around the old feudal system. But that growth in literacy, that growth in bureaucracy and everything else, a lot of those people are becoming Protestant, which again is part of the problem. Other questions? Okay, well, thank you. I think we're done.
Yeah.